We are finishing up our study in the book of Numbers today. I know you're sad. You're like, can't we stay here for a year or more? We are in Numbers chapter 25. It is not the end of the book, but it is the end of our journey through it. I encourage you to turn there as we consider God's word together. From Numbers chapter 25, I'll read from verse 1 through verse 13 as I prepare to read God's word. Just a note to parents, this part of God's word is PG at the least. And so just something for you to talk about with your children later. I don't know what else to do but to tell you that. Listen as I read God's word. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." Thus ends the reading of our text. Let's pray and ask that God will bless us as we study his word together. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we're thankful for every part of your word. Those parts that are filled with blessing and those that show us our true heart. We pray, O Lord, that your spirit will work. Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be honoring to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It is an old adage in the advertising business that sex sells. And you say, well, what does it sell? Anything you can imagine. It sells deodorant. It sells laundry detergent. It sells vacations. It sells trucks and cars. And if you don't believe me, you know, don't skip over the commercials next time you've DVR'd your favorite program and watch them. And ask yourselves, how often are advertising using sex or sexuality to sell their product? You'll find that it's almost all the time. Why is that? Because it is an incredibly effective tool. Because sex and sexuality alerts or awakens primal desires inside of us, and so it sells. Here in this text, we see a sad story about the people of Israel. Now, if you were here last week, you know that we just looked at the three chapters preceding this. And last week, we saw that the enemies of Israel, particularly the king of Moab named Balak, desperately wanted to curse the people of God. And so he went out and hired a spiritual hitman named Balaam, who he thought could curse the people of God. And so he tries to do this, but God will not allow him to curse the people of Israel. And so four times over, Balaam, not cursing the people of God, blesses them and talks about the undefeatable, the indomitable blessing that God has for his people. And so what we looked at was the reality that God will never abandon his people, that he will always bless the people of God. But it turns out, as we look just to the next chapter, that the people of God are not nearly as sticky when it comes to their relationship with God as God is with them. God will never leave them, never abandon them, always bless them. But here we see the people of God turning away immediately from their faithfulness to God. Now, the text is rather brief about it, but it's obvious what has happened is that the king of Moab has heard counsel. We know this because over in Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, we find out that when Balaam couldn't curse the people of God, that he advised Balak and the people of Moab and Midian to use another tactic. He said, I know the way to pry the people of God from his covenant faithfulness, and that is to lead with sex. And so I imagine they got the youngest and the most attractive people among them, and they simply issued an invitation. Would you like to come to this festival with me? And that festival was a festival much like we saw in the chapters before, where animals were sacrificed to Baal, the deity of the Canaanite area. And these men were invited to not only go, but to participate in the full-orbed, very sexual worship practices of the people. Well, that's all it took. It doesn't say in our text that there was any resistance, that there was any pause, but there was an immediate abandonment of their faithfulness to God because of the enticement of these people. Now, what do we make of a story like this? I want us to look at this under three headings this morning. One, I want us to see the seductive power of sin. Secondly, I want us to consider the seriousness of sin. And lastly, we have to look at our need for a Savior from sin. So first of all, the seductive nature of sin. Yes, in this text, it is literal sexual seduction. But all of sin, whether it is sexual sin or material sin, whether it is sin in our minds or in our hearts or in our actions, there is a seductive quality to it, isn't it? In other words, what these women of Moab and Midian are doing, are saying to the people of God, there is something more exciting, more interesting, and will make you feel more special than your ongoing faithfulness to God. And that's the way sin works. As sin says, are you really going to continue in your same boring, unfulfilling life? Or will you perhaps break free from those restrictions your faith in God has put on you in order for you to experience more of what life has to offer? Isn't that still the message of the world? The world calls it freedom. Freedom. That you need to be free from those things that are restricting you in life. And it seduces you with this idea that somehow your life will be better and more enjoyable if you give in to the seduction of sin. And so this is exactly what is happening here. We see that it's a two-step process. It starts with enticement, and in other words, the enticement to come away from your staid, old-fashioned traditions and commitments and come into this new and exciting world. Now, I want us to stop and just for a moment, imagine just how that could have been enticing to this generation of Israel. At this point, they have now come back to the edge of the Jordan River. That's where this takes place. This place named Shittim is actually a transliteration of a word that means acacia. And so this is an area where acacia trees are growing. That's where that name comes from, which, to be honest, as a preacher, I'd appreciate it if they used acacia rather than Shittim in terms of the name of the place. It would just make it way easier for me. And so they came to the acacia groves. Let's just call it that from now on. And they have been wandering in the wilderness for about 39 years. And all the Israeli people have seen are other Israeli people by and large. And we all know how interesting the new and exotic is. For those of you who have ever been the new kid in school, you know how much attention that you get. It's actually very flattering. You think, wow, somehow between my last school and my new school, I've become amazingly attractive. And while that may have been true, you're just new. And that provides an interest that people have. And so we can understand that enticement. But you can also understand the enticement to worship in a different way. If these people come out and say, look, unlike your way of practicing your relationship with God, we have a big party. It ends up in effectively an orgy. I know I'm giving parents a lot of words to discuss when you get home. And this was the religious practices of Baal worship. In other words, it was incredibly enticing. But you see, the real issue is not just that they were enticed into inappropriate sexual activity, but that it led to the next step, that second step of the seduction, and that is a new commitment. Notice in verse 2, it says, these invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. You see, what creates the fierce anger that this text describes of God is not specifically the giving in to sexual temptation, but the abandonment of their relationship with God to having a relationship with Baal, another god. And this is the way it works. You know, it's actually prophesied in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 14, God said this kind of thing will happen if you don't watch out, if you don't remain faithful. This is how he said it in Exodus 34, 14. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Now, one, I don't necessarily apologize, but I realize that using this word whore after is kind of, it feels a little sticky for a preacher on a Sunday morning. But do you see that God is using language to try to illustrate that fundamental faithlessness that comes from when his people bend the knee to something that is not a true God? Now, I know here I want to take a break and talk about this word that popped up not only in our text this morning, but also in the text I just referred to from Exodus, and that is this word jealous. What does this word jealous mean? When we use that word, we're talking about a very ugly feeling, right? So if I'm jealous, now as it's funny, the older I get, the more I tend to be jealous of my children talking to their in-laws, right? You know, when I was young, it was my wife talking to any male. Now I'm jealous of my children's time. And so I find out they went on vacation or talked for a long time to their in-laws, and I get jealous. That is, I'm thinking, well, why didn't they talk to me? Why didn't they go on a few days vacation with me? Of course, I didn't invite them. I didn't make a plan. I didn't pay the money. There are lots of reasons. But I still have this internal jealousy. You know, and of course, when I have that, it's an ugly emotion. And my wife corrects me with just one word, Chris, right? You know, she says it much sweeter than that, but that's the way I hear it, which is to say, be thankful that our children have a good relationship with their in-laws. Stop being so petty. Jealousy is a pettiness. But is God petty? Well, the answer is no. One, God uses the language of jealousy as basically a way of using something that humans are familiar with applied to himself. It doesn't fit perfectly. It's not a well-fitting suit because God is not a man. God is infinitely more than we are. But he uses this expression because what he's saying is that I love you so much, I want only the best for you. You see, when we're jealous, if I'm jealous about my children talking to their in-laws, then what I am suggesting is, well, it's better to talk to me than to talk to your in-laws. And that may or may not be the case given the situation. But when God says, I am jealous that you are committed to me and focused on me and loving me more than anything else, he is not in any way being petty because he is the most wonderful, most beautiful, most fulfilling, most amazing thing that any of us could focus on. God made human beings in his image. What does that mean? That he made you and he made me and he made everyone you've ever met in order to reflect his perfect, infinite glory. And so when God says, I am jealous, it means I don't want you to settle for anything less than the best. And that's very important. Parents understand this. I know when we were children, we didn't appreciate when our parents said, I know what's best for you. We didn't like that because usually if they had to say that, it means there was some tension between us as a child and our parents. I know what's best for you. And of course, as a 12-year-old, you're like, no, I know what's best about everything, right? Was I the only 12 or 13-year-old who thought that he knew what was best about everything? You know, Mark Twain said that when he was a youth, he thought his parents were completely idiots. And that when he became an adult, he was shocked at how much they had learned since he was a youth. And sometimes we discover, I know, let it sink in, you know, it's amazing when we get older, we start to realize, you know what, on a lot of things, my parents did actually know better than me. In my case, in almost everything, my parents knew better than me, right? God knows infinitely more than your parents. And he knows you infinitely more than your parents. And let's take it a step further. Even if you have the best relationship in the world with your parent, God loves you infinitely more than your parents can even imagine. And so when he says, I am jealous, it's because he loves you so much. He wants only your best. And so here in this text, when the people of God say no to the best and yes to something that is far less satisfying, it causes the fierce anger of God because he knows that they are settling for something that not only is not the best, but something that leads to death. Now, I want us to pause here for a second because I want us to consider how this particular enticement and others like it are still drawing people away from their full-hearted commitment to God. Without a doubt, I listened to a sermon I preached on this text, gosh, it has to be 15, 16 years ago, and I focused completely then about the enticements basically of sexual attraction and all of the rest. And without a doubt, you know, many parents have said over the years that I think my children will be fine as long as they don't meet the wrong girl or the wrong boy. In other words, we know that if one of our children who grew up hearing about how much we should worship God and Him only, that if they meet someone who does not believe that, that so often it leads people away from their commitment to God. So if you're a young person here and you are tired of being told that you should only consider going out with, courting, having an arranged marriage with, I don't know where you all are and the way you do this thing, that you should only consider someone who has a strong commitment to Jesus Christ, and you say, what is the big deal about this? This is the big deal about it, is that when someone doesn't have a life commitment to God through Jesus Christ, they are very likely to lead you away from your commitment to Jesus Christ. So we're not telling young people not to go out with people who are not Christians because we're killjoys, but because we care about their heart and that they only are committed to the very best that God has for them. That's why. So, young person, if you're tired of hearing that, say, that's my parents' weird way of saying I love you and want the best for you, right? And so we know that. But we live in a different culture. While we do have the enticement of sexuality all around us, you know, back years ago, I talked about commercials. Good night. With simply the click of your mouse, you can be in a whole universe of sexual enticement. So yes, we have certainly elevated that. And yes, that enticement has led many to abandon a relationship with God because they became so addicted to pornography and other sexual issues. Without a doubt, that's true. But I want us to consider for just a moment the way our current cultural moment is drawing people away from a commitment to God. And it's using sexuality, but in a very different way. Now, when I step out into this world, understand I'm trying to apply the truth of this text in our current situation. It used to be we just had to worry about our young people being enticed into sexual behavior. Now, we have to worry about them being enticed into sexual identity and sexual preference. And think about this with me for a minute. Do you know someone who has either loosened or abandoned their relationship with God because the sexual ethics of the Bible are so unpopular and will cause so much grief that they separate themselves from what the Word of God says, not only on that issue, but on every issue, so that they don't face grief in a world that is perpetually demanding orthodoxy when it comes to everything goes in terms of sexuality and sexual identity? Do you know anyone in that category? I know scores of them. Who not only decided that what the Bible says about homosexuality was wrong, or what the Bible says about God's perfect creation of how He makes you is wrong, or what the Bible says about gender is wrong, but they have no use for a God who says them anymore. You see, this is the Moabite seduction of our time, and we need to see it exactly for what it is. It is an enticement to loosen our commitment to scriptural truth in order for us to bow down to another God altogether. And that God is individualistic rationalism. In other words, that God is saying, you are your own God. You determine the truth about yourself and about the world in which you live. There is no God who determines that for you. That is the religion of our culture that demands our obedience. The reason why I bring this up is because I don't want us to be fooled into thinking it's just a political issue or it's just a personal preference. It is an enticement to bend the knee to the Baal of our culture. And many are either have a knee on the ground or it's on the way, and many of you are there as well. Now, let me say straight up, God loves you. I love you. And I understand the strong enticement of cultural untruth. I understand the desire to fit in to be liked. We can see how strong the desire was in our text that someone would actually bring one of these Midianite women into his tent in front of the tent of meeting. That would be like, you know, effectively, if you grew up in this church and you decided to embrace the current cultural moment, if you came in with your rainbow flag in tow and all of the rest, and you came and you just sat down right here in front of the worship center in the middle of my sermon. Now, if you do that, that's going to be trippy. And if I've just given you an idea, it's going to get weird for everybody. But you might get a hug from me if you do it, which is going to make you feel more awkward than anything else I could probably do, right? You know, but this is what happens. In other words, it got to a point that someone thought nothing of parading this current cultural idolatry right in front of everybody. And that's the way it goes. Now, let's talk about the seriousness of this. Perhaps you have forgotten because I read it so long ago. These strange things that both God commands and Moses commands, two different things. God commands that every single leader of the people of Israel basically be hung in broad daylight in front of the Lord to avert the anger of the Lord. And then Moses said to the heads of tribes, that is the judges, those that would have discerned things that people needed discerned, he said, you go and kill everyone who's guilty of this sin. Now, none of that seems to have happened. So God commands it, and then Moses commands it. And why is this so severe? Because God cares about the spiritual integrity of his people. God cares about his own holiness and about his nature. And the people of God, when they sin, deserve a consequence. And here it is that the leaders who represent the people of God are going to bear the consequences of the sin of the people. But we see it doesn't happen. But we see the seriousness of the sin in these instructions. You see, so often we treat those enticing sins, whether it's materialistic or sexual or whether it is any other kind of temptation, we treat those as though they are nothing. And here it reminds us that they are actually quite significant. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6:23 says it succinctly, the wage or the payment that you should get for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That's the seriousness of sin. As a matter of fact, if we go back to our original context here, the second generation of Israel who is reading this story, who, to be honest, remember this story, are being reminded that the worship of Baal is a serious problem. It's so serious that if you read the Old Testament, you'll find out that it is a struggle that the people of God had all the way until Jerusalem is sacked in the 6th century BC. So for roughly 1,000 years, the people of God struggle with this sin, idolatry of Baal. It's serious. And I want us to understand that as well. That sin is not a laughing matter, it's not a joke, it's not a punchline. I know that that's the way the world will always portray it, that the ethics of the Bible are something that we just poke fun at. But rebelling against the infinite authority of God is not a laughing matter, it's serious. It demands a consequence. But I want us to push very quickly into the need for a Savior. We see in this story a very interesting thing. This guy named Phinehas grabs a spear and he disposes of this man and the woman that he brought into the camp. It's very, very graphic. I won't go over it again. You read it. In other words, he is filled, God says, with his jealousy. In other words, he's jealous for the worship of God. Now, real quickly, I want to point out that Phinehas is not a vigilante. And he has a job. Do you know what his job is? He's the son of Eleazar. The text tells us this twice, who is the high priest. If we go back to Numbers chapter 3, we see that the son of the high priest is responsible for guarding the tabernacle. And that means making sure that the worship of God remains full of integrity and pure. He is there to guard the sanctity of the people of Israel. And here, he finds himself in an unusual situation. The people of God are flagrantly disregarding the clear instructions of God. You see, the real issue, and I want to stress this, is not that they're violating the seventh commandment. Just in case y'all forgotten the numbers, number seven is do not commit adultery. He's concerned that they're violating number one and number two. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol or worship it. And yet here it is happening right in front of the tabernacle. And as his job as a guardian of the purity of the people of Israel, he takes a spear and he does what neither Moses nor the leaders of Israel would do. And that is recognize the severity of sin and what needed to be done. Notice the language that God uses when he commends Phinehas. He says in verse 13, he says, it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. You see, what Phinehas did here, God describes as making atonement. Now, normally atonement is done through sacrificing an animal. The animal, it represents the sin of the person, but in this case, the sinner bore their own punishment. And he does it by running a spear through him and through the woman. You see, this is what the seriousness of sin deserves. Now, at this moment, this sermon in my own hearing is sounding a little harsh. It's sounding a little rough. Wow, we shouldn't be enticed. We shouldn't bow down to the idols of our world, and it's serious, and it demands death. But I want us to understand that there was someone who had far more zeal than Phinehas. When Jesus lived, John records an instance at the beginning of his ministry where he goes into the temple, and he turns over the tables of the money changers, and he makes a braided whip, and he drives them out, and his disciples remember this psalm quote, that the zeal for his Father's house will consume him. Jesus was zealous for the holiness of God, the integrity of his worship. But in grace and love, at the end of his perfect life, he took the spear of judgment and ran it not through sinners like you or me, but it was run through him, literally. The end of his day on the cross, a spear was plunged into his side, puncturing his heart. But even more importantly, the spear of God's judgment pierced the Son in order that sinners and idolaters like me and like you could be in a relationship with God. So that when I hear these stories, I do see my own susceptibility to the enticement of this world and all of its idols. I recognize that what I deserve for that is judgment, but I glory in the love of God that Jesus bore that judgment for me. Why do I stress this? One, because it's true. But secondly, because in this room right now, I know from my many years of pastoral experience, there are many people sitting here who either have or are bending the knee to the idols of our culture through all kinds of unchecked, sinful attitudes, thoughts, and behaviors. And I don't want you walking out of here thinking, God's going to get me. I want you walking out of here saying, God loves me. And he got Jesus for me. I want you to know that no matter what that sin is that has its tentacles around your heart, that the same God who provided salvation for you in the zeal of Jesus Christ can give you through his Spirit freedom. from that idol that has your heart and to bring you back to the worship of God alone through Christ. We love you and we want you to enjoy the unfettered, guilt-free pleasure of God's favor. And so we ask you to look to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you. We're thankful that your word is clear about the reality of the enticements of this world. Lord, we are thankful that it reveals to us the seriousness of it. And there are some sitting here who have become very much subject to the wiles of this world. And it has caused them to bend the knee to idols. There are some sitting here, Lord, who have seen the idolatries of this world and have constructed another idol altogether called self-righteousness. And we believe because we haven't sinned in the way that others have, that that makes us better or closer to you, which is an idol in and of itself. Lord, we know that your servant, John Calvin, said that our mind is a factory for idols. And we create them day in and day out. But Lord, we pray that through the power of your Spirit, through the zeal of Jesus Christ, that you will puncture our idols and cause us to cling to Jesus. Lord Jesus, you are our only hope. Save us, continue to save us, and preserve us for our ultimate salvation in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.